Reading of the text from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We're going to be talking this morning about the church at Ephesus, and depending on how time goes, we might discuss some about the church in Smyrna in verses 8 through verse 11. But in Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, he that walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy toil, and patience, and that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. And thou hast patience, and didst bear for my name's sake, and hast not grown weary. But I have this against thee, that thou dost leave thy first love. Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I come to thee and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." It's important, I think, as we study this morning, that we have some knowledge about the city of Ephesus and the background of the church there. Ephesus was a wealthy, prosperous, great city. It was known for its silver shrines to the goddess Diana. The temple there was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The city is located near the western coast of Asia Minor. Now, in a previous study, we had maps and discussed the location of the city and so forth. But it was also easily accessible by land because Ephesus was connected by highways to most important cities of Asia Minor. Ephesus was for a long time the commercial city or commercial center of Asia. With this kind of location, Ephesus would naturally attract all kinds of people from various places in the world. Those who were wealthy, those who were learned, as well as the poor and the illiterate. And as we notice the city of Ephesus, the general condition of life was that of a wealthy, cultured, as well as corrupt city. In fact, the Temple of Diana was at that same time a treasure house. It was a museum. It was also a place of refuge for criminals. I didn't know that until I began to study a little bit further on this. The religious background of the church there is such. Paul visited the city of Ephesus, and we turn in our scriptures now from Acts the 18th chapter, reading beginning at verse 19. Acts chapter 18, verse 19. There it tells us, "And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there." That's talking about Aquila and Priscilla being left there. "But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to abide a longer time, he consented not, but taking his leave of them and saying, I will return unto you if God will, he set sail from Ephesus." We read that Paul first visited Ephesus on his way from Corinth to Jerusalem. This was during his second preaching tour. The date was about 52 A.D. In verse 26 of this same passage it says, "And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more accurately." Here we're reading about Apollos, how that Apollos was very well schooled in the preaching of John, knowing only the baptism of John, verse 25, but it was essential that he learn what it was to be a Christian, essential that he be baptized into Christ. Paul left Priscilla and Aquila here, and they taught Apollos while he was there. Paul again visited Ephesus on his third preaching tour, and this was the time that he spent about 3 years, as we look in Acts the 20th chapter and read beginning at verse 31. He says, "Watch ye therefore, remembering that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to admonish every one night and day with tears." In this passage, in verse 17 through the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus, and rehearsing with them the work in which he had engaged over this period of time. The work of Paul in Ephesus had been greatly blessed. The sale of silver shrines had begun to fall off to the extent that Demetrius the silversmith, as you'll see in the 19th chapter and in verse 23, had created a great stir among the other silversmiths in opposition to the things that Paul had been teaching them. In Acts chapter 20, and in verses 17 through the end of the chapter, Paul made his farewell speech to the elders of the church in Ephesus and Miletus. The date of that was about 57 AD. During the first Roman imprisonment of the Apostle Paul, he wrote the letter to the church at Ephesus about 60 to 63 AD. Now, I want to ask you to identify for me the prison epistles that Paul wrote from this imprisonment. What were the epistles that he wrote? Not Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Okay? Philippians, Philemon, Colossians, and Ephesians, the prison epistles. Now, a few years later, we find John in Ephesus, about 81 to about 96 AD. Now at the writing of the book of Revelation, exiled to the Isle of Patmos. By the time John writes this epistle, the church in Ephesus has grown somewhat old by way of comparison. It's about 40 to 45 years old. Now generally what happens to a local church in about 40, 45, 50 years? What do you have on the scene? A new generation. And so it was in the church in Ephesus. We find that there is a new generation on the scene. And this generation has been characterized as leaving their first love. And so the writer is very much concerned about them and this portion of our text. Returning to the book of Revelation, the second chapter, I want you to pick up the reading again at verse 1. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, he that walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Who is being identified in this passage? Jesus is. That's right. If you'll turn back to the first chapter and look at verse 11, It says, saying, "What thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamum, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." So he that has the seven candlesticks is the one that is writing to these seven churches. That would be Jesus. In verse 16 of chapter 1, it says, "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth proceeded the sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." So we see who the author is. Here we see the descriptive features of the person that John sees. The pictures that John sees are that of Jesus, so there's no question about who the source of this writing is. He was walking in their midst, the text tells us. If there's anything to be commended, the Lord begins with the commendation to this church in Ephesus. In verse 2 through verse 3, he says, "I know thy works, thy toil and patience, and that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. And thou hast patience, and didst bear for my name's sake, and it's not grown weary." And then in verse 6 he continues, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." The church in Ephesus had some very commendable qualities, but the writer begins by saying, "I know thy works." This would impress upon them that the Lord knew the motives of their hearts. He knew the why of their actions. "I know thy works." They were loyal in their practice. The writer recognizes the toil and patience that is invested in their work. The word toil means excessive effort that produces work at the cost of pain. They were working even at the price of great difficulty and pain. The Lord knew those things about them. He also knew of their patience, which tells us the attitude of persistence in the toil that produces their work. That indicates their steadfastness, their endurance to do the things that are right in spite of opposition. So they were loyal in their practice. They were also loyal in their doctrine. I think it's worthy of special attention that this particular church is praised for their intolerance of those things that are wrong. The writer says, "Thou canst not bear evil men." And so they are praised on behalf of their intolerance for the practice of evil men. Obviously, in Acts the 20th chapter, and in verse 28, when Paul met with the Ephesian elders and gave them great warning, they have heeded this warning. In verse 28, he says, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Watch ye therefore, remembering that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to admonish everyone night and day with tears." Paul had warned these Ephesian elders. They're listening. And so in the book of Revelation, he says, "I know your toil. I know your patience. I know your loyalty in doctrine." They had heeded Paul's warning. Paul had also written to those in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians the 11th chapter, additional warning concerning these kind of teachers. In verse 13, he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for even Satan fashioneth himself into an angel of light. It is no great thing, therefore, if his ministers also fashion themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Now, the writer, the Apostle Paul, gives warning concerning these false teachers. And the church in Ephesus has heeded such warning. John also adds to that. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, he said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." In spite of these warnings, there were many who did not listen. But the church at Ephesus is commended because of their loyalty in doctrine. They had patience and endurance. They had not grown weary in the midst of persecution, difficulty, and even in the midst of false teachers. Paul had admonished the Galatians, "Let us not be weary in well-doing." These Ephesians have taken note of such warnings. Now in verse 6, they hated the works of the Nicolaitans. Who can tell me what the works or the teaching of the Nicolaitans was? Well, I would be surprised if any of you could, simply because we don't know. We don't know what the teaching of the Nicolaitans were. Some have supposed that it was similar to the teaching of Balaam, or similar to the followers of the women of Jezebel, or the woman Jezebel, in chapter 2 at verse 20, but represent in general some form of false teaching. And they hated the works of the Nicolaitans. Wherever it was, these Christians at Ephesus are commended because they hated those works. Now, in lieu of that, some commentators have made this comment, that this entire commendation leaves one inclined to question if there could be anything wrong with such a church. It carried on its services in the fear of, or in the face of difficulties. It rejected false teachers. It hated sin. It did not grow weary in the Lord's work. And that is what one would expect from a church which had been blessed with the services of great leaders such as Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla, Apollos, and of course Timothy was there, and John had been there. But the Lord looks with a pressing eye of flame upon this particular church, and he finds a flaw. And what was it? They had left their first love. Now as they've left their first love, we find the beginning of condemnation. There's a complaint here. They were carrying on some active program of an aggressive church, but they had departed from the right motive. Now, motive is important. I want to call your attention to the text of 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, where the Apostle Paul is dealing with the relationship between the brethren in Corinth, and they're disturbed over the exercising of the spiritual gifts. Now, their attitude toward one another is not as it should be. And let's see what was lacking. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verse 1, he said, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mystery and have all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profiteth me nothing." And then he begins to identify certain characteristics of love that are exercised one toward the other. Could this also be said concerning one's relationship to the Lord, that without love we are nothing? The motive of love has to be present. Now, those in the church at Ephesus had left their first love. Their motive was not as it should be. Though formality of service to God had been persistently carried on, they were motivated by something else. Perhaps it was fear. Perhaps it was custom or tradition. But they didn't have a genuine love in their hearts toward God. And here was the problem. Their first love is characterized by the desire to please and to serve. The first love is characterized by someone who asks, "How much can I do?" Not, "How much must I do?" And there's a distinction, obviously, between the two. They had held to a form of godliness, but they had drifted away from the real love and devotion as the motivating power upon which it should rest. If you'll turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul tells Timothy, beginning at verse 5, how that some hold a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof, he said, "From these also turn away." Could it be said of Ephesus that they held a form of godliness, but their heart just really wasn't in it? David? All right, that's right. All right, Gary?
It doesn't take long to do a study of love in the New Testament. If you go any deeper than just the surface, you find that you cannot, according to the Scriptures, disassociate love with obedience.
That's right.
You continue to study, they continue to be linked together. John 14:6, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And we look in Malachi, the Jews are told in Malachi 3:7, talking about, he says, "You have gone away from my ordinance and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you." And that's what he warns these about. If you lose that love, the obedience will soon follow that as well.
That's right. You'll not be doing the things that you should. That's right. Any other comment or question? All right, very good. So they held to a form of godliness, but they had drifted away from their real love. And that's evidence in their practice. Love becomes then the very valuable motive, and it becomes a valuable motive to us. We could make all kinds of applications of that, Gary. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. David?
Along with that, to please, as we say, we want to please God and to be and to serve. I think we must first realize and have an appreciation that God has made everything. He's given us everything that you can possibly imagine. Eyesight, speech, breath, health, ability to walk. There isn't anything that we have that doesn't come from Him. And not only on top of that, but that He sent His Son. And to live, to teach, to, as a man for a while, and then to die, and then to be resurrected out of so much great love for us. We have absolutely nothing to brag about except the Lord. We can brag about Him.
Right, that's right. We have nothing. John wrote in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, If God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. The writer is indicating the relationship that we have to God and how that we ping off of that in our relationship to one another. But here was the problem in Ephesus. They had left their first love. Their motive was not as it should be. And so the things that they were doing without the proper motive meant very little. Even the things that they are commended upon meant very little when compared to leaving their first love. Now in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 2, he calls upon them to remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Remember. The church is urged to reflect upon where they were. Now memory serves as a valuable function. What can memories do for us? Memories can prevent us from doing certain things that we know we ought not do. Memories can also torment us. You remember the rich man in Luke, the 16th chapter. Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime had good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things, but now here he is comforted, and thou art in anguish. Memories can do a lot of things. Memories can help us to correct sin. And so the problem here is they're called upon to remember. Wherefore thou art fallen. Hopefully, such a serious reflection upon their former condition would cause them to repent of their present condition. Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Or else I come to thee and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Repentance involves what? All right, remembering. It involves a change of mind that's followed by a change of conduct, and all of that motivated by what? Godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. So the writer is calling upon them to be sorry that what they've done has been an offense to God. They've left their first love. Indeed, what an offense to God. Their motive is wrong. Remember that and repent, he says. But he says also, or else I come and will move thy candlestick out of its place. Here is a warning. What does it mean to move the candlestick out of its place? Okay? What would it mean? All right, Jonathan?
These churches were identified by, it says the one that had the seven lampstands and the seven candlesticks, which identified the seven churches.
All right.
Belonging to the Lord. So if they remove that candlestick from its place, then it removes its identification as belonging to the Lord.
That's right. Jenny? That's right. That's exactly right. Which loses the identification as belonging to Him. Okay, very good. I will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the work of the Nicolaitans. Now the admonition and exhortation and promise is found in verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He that hath an ear, let him hear. What does that indicate to us? Is this just something that would benefit the church in Ephesus? No, this is something that would benefit all. And so him that hath an ear, let him hear. We find that often during New Testament times, epistles that were written to one church were to be read by many. And so this epistle is not only beneficial to the church in Ephesus, it's beneficial to you and to me, as we read and learn the lessons that are written in this epistle. It also shows how the Spirit operates. The Spirit speaks to the churches, yet in chapter 1, Jesus commanded John to write these things. Jesus told the apostles before his death that the Spirit would guide them into all truth, John chapter 14, verse 26, and in John chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. The Spirit directed John's writing. Thus, as John writes, he speaks to the churches. That is, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, speaks to the churches. These are not, those not willing to hear and obey cannot be benefited by the Spirit's work. And so we see, to him that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. But to him that overcometh, he says, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The conqueror is the man who fights against the sin, fights against the devil, and whose whole dominion and his love for Christ preserves him unto the end and perseveres unto the end. And that's what the writer is telling these in Ephesus. To this conqueror is promised something better than the food offered to idols, with which the heathen at that time in their festivals may have tempted Christians to do. But the Christian conqueror will be given to eat of the tree of life, the text tells us, and he will be given eternal life in the paradise of heaven. Any questions or comments about this short epistle to the church in Ephesus? Yes. Yes. Well, you probably could. If you're not walking in the light, then Jesus is not walking among you. In fact, John said something to that effect in 1 John chapter 1, did he not? Okay. Well, the word angel simply means messenger. So likely he's writing to the one who would represent the church in Ephesus, the one to whom this would be revealed to those in Ephesus and these subsequent churches. The word simply means messenger. So one representing the church. Okay, any other comments or questions? Yes, Daryl? Try. That's right. And there were some who thought they were doing right, but they were not. Okay? Any other comment or question? All right, pick up the reading, if you would, in Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. This is sometimes described as the suffering saints or the poor and rich saints. It says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, who was dead and lived again. Who is that? Jesus, that's right. If you'll turn back to the first chapter and look at verse 18. And the living one and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things which thou sawest, and so forth. So when he says, these things saith the first and the last, who was dead and lived again. The author of these things, of course, is Jesus, the Christ. In verse 9 he says, I know thy tribulation and thy poverty, but thou art rich. And the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now the background of the city of Smyrna. The city is located on the arm of the Aegean Sea, about 40 miles north of Ephesus. It somewhat became a rival city of Ephesus. The city was very eloquent, with large public buildings, very cultured in that way, much like the city of Ephesus. Smyrna was loyal, a loyal ally of the Romans. The church at Smyrna was probably founded by Paul in his third preaching tour about 53 to 56 A.D., or else it was founded by some of the Ephesians whom Paul had taught. I find it interesting in Acts the 19th chapter and in verse 10 where the writer says, and this continued for the space of 2 years, so that all that that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles. As a result of the work of the Apostle Paul in the city of Ephesus, the gospel had been spread throughout Asia. Now, whether Paul was personally responsible for delivering it or not, or some of the disciples of Paul that had been taught by Paul had spread the word is not definitive. But nonetheless, we find that the gospel had spread throughout all Asia. It's probable that a man by the name of Polycarp was a leader of the church at Smyrna during this particular time. I found some interesting history about this particular man, Polycarp. I want to call this to your attention. In one commentator, he made this comment about Polycarp. It said it is possible that Polycarp was bishop of the church at Smyrna at this time. He was a pupil of John, faithful unto death. This vulnerable leader was burned at the stake in the year 155 A.D. He had been asked to say, "Caesar is Lord," but refused. Brought to the stadium, the proconsul urged him, saying, "Swear, and I will set thee at liberty, reproach Christ." Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme against my king and my Savior?" When the proconsul again pressed him, the old man answered, "Since thou art vainly urgent that I should swear by the fortune of Caesar, and pretendest not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian." A little later, the proconsul answers, "I have wild beasts at hand. To these will I cast thee, except thou repent. Afterward, I will cause thee to be consumed by fire, seeing thou despisest the wild beast, if thou wilt not repent." But Polycarp said, "Thou threatenest me with fire, which burneth for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but art ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why tarriest thou? Bring forth what thou wilt." Soon after, the people began to gather wood, and the Jews, especially according to their custom, eagerly assisting them, and Polycarp was burned at the stake. Now here is a man who represents what we're reading about concerning the church in Smyrna. It's interesting to note that not one bad thing is said about the church in Smyrna. All that is said is good. Smyrna was a great trade city, and much like Ephesus, attracted various types of people. This is a great center for emperor worship, or that is, the worship of Caesar. The emperor was the embodiment of the empire. To worship the Roman Empire was to worship the emperor. I'm told that 11 of the cities of Asia Minor were trying to get a temple built for Caesar. And that temple, by the way, was finally built in the city of Smyrna. Now, as we look at the letter itself in chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, it says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, who was dead and alive again. I know thy works. I know thy tribulation and thy poverty." Again, the writer, as identifying himself, Jesus the Christ, he tells them that he'd been through what they are suffering, and he alone is qualified to comfort them and bring them assurance from firsthand knowledge. This is what was said to John in chapter 1, verse 18, as we've noted just a few moments ago. This would be a comfort that Jesus had suffered the same kind of things that they're suffering, that he was dead and is alive forevermore and holds the keys to death and Hades. If some of them died for the cause of Christ, he assures them likewise of their resurrection just as surely as he was raised from the dead, never to die again. In verses 9 and 10 of this same text, he says, "I know thy tribulation and thy poverty, but thou art rich, and the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." "I know" is an interesting expression. "I know." The Lord knew and understood the things that they were enduring. We see the assurance given that Christ has complete, perfect knowledge of their needs and their character. Christ had complete knowledge of their needs and also knew the remedy or the solution to the problems that they're enduring. "I know," he says, "thy tribulation." I know and understand the nature of the city of Smyrna. I know and can understand that living as a Christian in such a city can be with great difficulty. I know thy tribulation. I know thy poverty. Evidently, the church in Smyrna was poverty-stricken. This particular statement is not made about the other churches, but it is about Smyrna. It was common to be thrown out of employment as a result of the very fact of one's being converted to Christ. Why was that true? Roy, question? Well, the word blasphemy simply means to speak against. Apparently, some were doing what the Roman government wanted them to do just to temporarily avoid the punishment.
But how are these Jews in the church, in the Christian church? How are these Jews persecuting Christians?
Well, Jews had a history of persecuting Christians, and if they could assist the Romans or whoever else in doing so, they would be happy to do so.
Try to shut down this church?
Try to shut it down. Yeah. David? That's right. That's right. Other comments or questions? Okay. The Jews employed the Romans. You remember, those of you who are in our study on Thursday night, remember how that the Jews, in order to crucify Jesus, didn't have the authority to do so, but they employed the Roman government as they went before Pilate, and Pilate then went before Herod to call upon Pilate to give the execution order that Jesus might be crucified. Okay? Any other comment or question? David?
The 10 days here, that's is that a figure of the...
One more time?
The 10 days that they mentioned, is that a figure of the...
I think so. It's indicating a short period of time. Yeah. Take the numbers literally and make something out of them. No, I think the 10 days in this passage simply is used to indicate a short period of time that they would be persecuted, after which this persecution would be lifted. Others? All right, I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. Rich in what way?
Spiritually.
That's right. Those things that really amount to something are not the things that are present physical riches, but they were rich spiritually, rich in faith, as the writer of James in chapter 2, verse 5 declares. Those who say they are Jews and are not, some of those who were persecuting Christians would employ any means to do so, and often employing, as we mentioned, the means of the Roman government in order to accomplish their end. In verse 10, it says, "Fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. David, as we talked about, this period of time was a short period of time, but it's interesting to note here that the Lord does not promise to take away the temptation, doesn't promise to take away the persecution. The persecution existed, but the promise to them is that it would be something that would be short-lived. If they would maintain confidence in Christ and His promises, then He would see them through this whole thing. Some would be cast into prison and be tried and would suffer tribulation 10 days. To be cast into prison may very well even mean their death. The 10 days of trial would only last for a short time, yet it would be extreme and complete tribulation. The fact that the trial is but for a short season is often used as a motive for endurance, for faithfulness, and so the writer calls upon them to endure these trials, even though they be for a short time. Now, much like as we saw in the writing of the epistle to those in Ephesus, there is also a promise involved in this. And what is the promise? Actually, it's twofold. What is it? Pardon me? All right, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. The greatest victory is reserved for those who are faithful. The crown of life. You remember as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 8, he said that there was reserved for him the crown of righteousness. As the Apostle Peter stated it in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 4, he referred to it as a crown of glory. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in verses 24 and 25 referred to it as an incorruptible crown for which he sought. The term crown is used to indicate the reward given for righteousness. We sometimes give a crown for a race that is won, and so we see that as a reward. And so that's how the writer is using that. So the first promise is, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. What's the second promise? All right, he that overcometh shall not be heard of the second death. What is the second death? Hell. Yes. Terry? All right, go ahead and comment on that further. It's 21, I believe.
The lake of fire, which is the second death.
Yeah, that's 21 verse 8. Pardon me? 20 and verse 14. Okay, the death of Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, even the lake of fire. You'll see that also, I think, in 21 verse 8, when it talks about the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, fornicators, and sorcerers, and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So both of these passages indicate the eternal torment of the second death. The unbeliever dies and finds yet another death. Somebody has stated, if I can get this correct in my mind, that if you die twice... No, I'm messing that up. Jenny?
You can be born once to die twice.
There you go. That's right, what she said. That's right. You're born once, you die twice. You're born twice, you die once. And that's right, okay? I appreciate you getting that correct for me. My mind's a little befuddled this morning, but be that as it may. So for the Christian who overcomes, he'll not be lost. And so that's what the writer is suggesting in these verses. He shall not be heard of the second death. Any comments or questions? Warnings and exhortations. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Here we see again the warning against the peril of spiritual apathy. We can't sit by and just ignore these things. We must give attention to them. And so he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The church at Pergamum. I want to read this text and we'll comment briefly on it. It says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these things saith he that hath the sharp two-edged sword. Who is that? Jesus, once again, is the source of this. Now, as we see this written to the angel of the church in Pergamum, it's important that we understand a little bit about that city. Pergamum is the capital city of Mysia in Asia Minor. Okay, everything's all right, I understand. We're okay? Okay. Those things can present injuries. Capital city of Mysia in Asia Minor. Capital city of Mysia in Asia Minor. I'm told that it was greatly addicted to idolatry. The city was one of the magnificent splendors of that sort of portion of the world. Pagan cathedral city, university town, a royal residence. Many kings lived here with their greedy desires and means of getting what they wanted. And under these kings, Pergamum became a city of temples devoted to sensuous worship, which was characteristic, by the way, of many of these cities wherein were housed idolatrous places of worship. The city was also a headquarters for emperor worship. As Pergamum was always loyal to Rome, it was only natural that they would be unrelenting in their persecution of those who were Christians. As Christians considered the evil of the city, it is understandable that they could think of it as Satan's headquarters. As we think of the church in this city, you'll notice at verse 13, "I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. And thou holdest fast my name, and didst not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwelleth. A few things I have against thee, because thou hast there some that hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also some that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans in like manner. Repent therefore, or else I come to thee quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, to him will I give of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and upon the stone a new name written, which no one knoweth but he that receiveth it." As we think of the church there, we have no particular account of the establishment of the church in the city of Ephesus. So we don't know much about its beginning, but we do know a little bit about the identification of the one who writes this epistle. "These things saith he that hath the sharp two-edged sword." The same expression is used to identify the speaker as in chapter 1, verse 16. So evidently the speaker is the same, that is Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, the Word of God is referred to as the sword of the Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Word of God is said to be sharper than any two-edged sword. Therefore, it becomes evident that the sword proceeding out of His mouth is what? The Word. That's right. The Word. This phrase may, however, serve a twofold purpose. The sharp two-edged sword may indicate the Lord's ability to protect them even in the midst of persecution. It may also indicate the power of the Lord to bring judgment upon them because of there's some error that exists among them. And so this sharp two-edged sword can protect them in persecution, but it can also condemn them in times of disobedience. Now, there is a commendation that exists among them. In verse 13, "I know where thou dwellest, where Satan's throne is, and thou holdest fast my name, and didst not deny my faith, even as in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwelleth." I'm out of time. We'll start with Pergamum next time. The church in Pergamum. Who fell, Richard?
Oh.